Good morning. For our scripture reading this morning, we are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the phrase that I just read. God is faithful. You are. We thank you so much for your faithfulness. You're faithful beyond what we can even understand. And Lord, I just thank you so much for being faithful and sending your Son to die for us and provide a way, the only way, to salvation. To spending eternity with you is just accepting the shed blood of Jesus Christ for remission of our sins. And we just thank you so much for that truth, for that ultimate truth, the only truth that matters. And Lord, we just pray that you would put your hand upon us this morning. Just pray that our ears and our hearts and our minds would be open to what it is that you have for us. Help us to listen intently and be with preacher as he speaks. Fill him with your Holy Spirit and use him in a mighty way this morning. And Lord, we'll give you all the honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's some notes on the back of your bulletin if you want to fill those out as we go along. This morning I want to begin a series of messages on the book of 1 Corinthians. Last Sunday night we began our series in Revelation, and we'll continue that tonight. And there's some worksheet in your bulletin for tonight. But on the back, we're going to talk about God's people in Corinth. And we could take the word Corinth and put Northern Kentucky, God's people in Northern Kentucky or Lakeside Park or whatever city that you're living in. But what about God's people in Corinth? The book of 1 Corinthians is Paul's first letter to the Christians that were living in the city of Corinth. And I believe it contains God's message for those of us today living in this 21st century, just as relevant for us today as it was for those in Paul's day in the city of Corinth. You and I are included in this letter, for Paul wrote in verse number 2, to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So the word all would include us, to all, and then he says, in every place. You know, that's sort of like when we take the kids to camp, we always tell them we have a rule, everybody must be someplace at all times, right? So that all place in there includes you and me. We're in every place, that includes our place where we are, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about saved people, those who have called upon the Lord. So the book of 1 Corinthians encompasses God's people everywhere who make up a church or a group of born-again Bible believers. God, Corinth, one of the great metropolitan centers of his day, to preach the gospel and to win people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 18, and we won't go back there this morning, but Acts 18 records how Paul began to work in Corinth, and it describes for us some of his successes and some of his work there. To put it mildly, Corinth was a very difficult place. It was a difficult place for the Apostle Paul to work. In fact, it was so difficult that the Lord had to give him a vision. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, the vision that God gave to him said, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Sounds like a difficult place for Paul to work. And yet God said, Paul, don't be afraid. I have much people. I have believers there that I want you to work with. So Paul continues then in the strength of that encouragement. One by one, he brought people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gathered them together in a group of believers that we call a New Testament church. And in this case, the New Testament church at the city of Corinth. We're told that several people were saved, and that's always a good thing. It's always exciting to see people get saved, amen? Aren't you glad God's still in the saving business? He's still saving people today. There were two people that worked with Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, back in 1 Corinthians, or over in 1 Corinthians 16. They were probably already converted before they began to help the Apostle Paul. Titus Justus was also a convert in 2 Corinthians 7. After Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, became converted, then another chief ruler of the synagogue by the name of Sosthenes that he mentions here in verse number 1 became converted. God used Paul to deliver the message of salvation to these people at Corinth and then to deal with some of the problems that they had. When we were kids, we used to do this thing where we locked our fingers together and we said, here's the church and here's the steeple. Open up the church and there's all the people. That's kind of what Paul's doing here in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's kind of opening up the church and letting us see all the people in the church, see what kind of people were there, and know a little bit about them. In fact, in verse number 2, he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. He's opening this church to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, which are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he lifts up the roof of the Corinthian church, and when he does, he lets us look inside and he lets us see the people there. And it may surprise us that when Paul lifted the roof off of the church at Corinth, he lets us see a group of people who are called saints. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse number 2, he said, called to be saints. Now, most of us would not consider ourselves to be saints. If I asked you, how many of you think you're a saint, you know, we would say, no, not me, I don't think so. We don't consider ourselves to be that way. In fact, in our conduct, occasionally we might say, well, I'm not a saint, don't expect me to be perfect. Did you ever hear somebody say that, or did you ever say that? Yet when we look at this Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul calls these people saints. Now, what is a saint? What are saints? Some of you who are sports fans, you'd say, well, that's a football team down in New Orleans. Well, I hate to break it on you. There's not too many saints on that football team, I'm afraid. Other people would say, well, saints are people that lived exceptionally good lives. They performed miracles. And after their death, they were elevated by a religious group to sainthood. But I want to point out to you that from this letter of 1 Corinthians, it is not written to the dead letter office. It is not addressed to the cemetery. It is sent to a church, to people who are alive, people who are moving, people who are breathing in Corinth. Dr. Harry Ironside, and some of you have read some of his commentaries that he has, he was a late pastor of the Moody Church and president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He was taking a train trip one time across the country, and he met some ladies on the train, and he was talking to them about various things of the Bible, religious things, and discussing scripture. And after about an hour of talking with them, he turned to the ladies and he said, have you ever seen a saint? And they said, oh no, we've never seen a saint. And he said, well, would you like to see one? And they said, oh yes, we would. And so Dr. Harry Ironside kind of stood back and he said, you're looking at a saint. I'm Saint Harry. According to the scripture, he was a saint. You see, we are saints in God's eyes because God declares every Christian, every born-again child of God, is a saint. There are many names for believers in the Bible. Sometimes in the Bible we're called Christians. Did you know the word Christian, we're called Christians only 3 times in all of the Bible? Sometimes they were called followers of Christ. Sometimes they were called brethren. Sometimes Christians were called people of the way. But most of the time, when introduced, we're called saints of the Lord. Saints of the Lord. A saint is a person who is different because he's been set apart by God. The word saint carries a twofold idea of both separation and consecration. In the Old Testament temple, there were various items in the temple that were separated and consecrated because it was holy. Certain temple vessels were known as sacred vessels or holy vessels. They were set apart. They were consecrated. At our condo, when we're eating a normal lunch during the week, Vicki pulls out our best store-bought paper plates to save on the dishwashing. But if we have guests come to our home, she gets out that special china. It used to be the ones we got from our wedding way back then, a few years back, and I think those she's gotten rid of and gotten some other ones to replace them. But she'll get out that best china. It's china that's for a special occasion. It's consecrated. It's separated for a specific purpose. And so it is with us as the children of God. We are called saints. We are separated from the things of the world for the specific purpose of serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse number 2, the Bible says that the people who were sanctified were saints by calling. The word saint is not something they called themselves. We call ourselves Christians. But just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian, does it? We can call ourselves saints, but just because you call yourself a saint doesn't make you a saint. Just because you come into the church doesn't make you a member any more than going into a garage makes you an automobile. But they're saints, the Bible says. Sainthood is something that God calls us to. It is something that God does for us by His wonderful, marvelous grace. Down in the country of Bolivia, the Bolivians have a prosperous industry in which they make hats out of rabbit fur. In fact, the late Paul Harvey, in one of his commentaries, said that the Bolivians have a way of pulling a hat out of a rabbit. Now, that's kind of a little twist on what we see magicians do today. But in a sense, God has a marvelous way of pulling saints out of sinners, doesn't He? And I'm glad He does. Isn't it wonderful to know that God can separate us? He saves us. He calls us. He separates us. Sinners who are lost in our sin, we're lost in the kingdom of darkness, and God calls us out of that, and He separates us and consecrates us into the kingdom of His dear Son to live for Him and to serve Him. As we study through this first letter of 1 Corinthians, it's going to be obvious to us that these saints in 1 Corinthians were not very saintly. And I'm sure there's some of you sitting here right now saying, I may be a saint, but sometimes I don't act very saintly. Well, they didn't do that in the book of Corinthians either. In fact, there were some tremendous problems in that congregation that ought not to be, that shouldn't be there. The Corinthians were not living up to their sainthood. They were not living up to their privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is very blunt and he's very frank about the irregularities and about the carnality that existed in this church. But first, Paul shows us these people, God's people, in these introductory verses, and he talks about them as people that are, what he tells us what they are, and tells us that they have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I want us to look at several aspects of this sainthood this morning as we think about it. First of all, I want you to notice the Christian's position before God. What is our position before God? Two phrases are used in verse number 2. He says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. And then he says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those two phrases describe the position of the Corinthian believers, and the same two phrases can apply to every one of us. They were at Corinth. We can say we are at Northern Kentucky, or we are right now at Lakeside Park. And if you're saved, you can say we are in Christ. So those two phrases apply to us. First of all, notice with me the geographical position. The phrase at Corinth, it shows their geographical location, where they were. That's where they live. That's where they got their mail. That's where they store all of their physical belongings. Corinth was a marvelous city. It was a populated city, over 700,000. I did a little checking. Did you know the population of Cincinnati is much less than that? The greater Cincinnati area is well over 1 million, but the incorporated Cincinnati itself is much less than that. So it's a pretty big city, 700,000 in the city of Corinth. And life in Corinth was in many ways a miniature picture of life in the 21st century. First of all, I want you to notice Corinth was a city of culture. It was a city of culture. They were interested in philosophical things. They were interested in the arts and sciences. In fact, their architect, they said, was very wonderful to behold, and some of the Corinthian architecture is still considered beautiful today. It was a city of culture. It was also a city of commerce. Though it had two specific seaports there, all kinds of goods came in through to them and through that from all over the Roman Empire in that particular day. The Corinthians built a shopping center there. They may have called it the Corinthian Mall, I don't know, but they had a shopping center there. Interesting enough, along the way, there were little shops all along the streets that offered gold and silver and precious stones for sale. There was a stadium there where the various Isthmian games were played and racing and boxing and wrestling events took place. So it was a city of commerce. And then it also was a city of corruption. It was a city of corruption. Like every Greek city, Corinth had an impressive temple on top of a hill outside the city. The religion of Corinth was the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and that worship contributed to the wickedness and the corruption of the city. Long-haired male prostitutes and sexual perverts filled the streets. 1,000 sacred prostitutes worked themselves into an ecstatic frenzy, speaking in tongues, which is one of the reasons Paul had to deal with speaking in tongues in the book of 1 Corinthians. They made their way to the temple of Aphrodite, and there they performed their immoralities. It was a corrupt city. The city was so proud of their culture and so proud of their commerce. They were so proud of their dignity and their learning, and yet it was totally corrupt, wicked city. In fact, it was so corrupt that when an actor played the part of a drunk or an immoral person in a Greek drama, they were called a Corinthian. And into this kind of city, this kind of corruption, the Apostle Paul came and won people to Christ. And those people that he won to Christ, out of that kind of background, God calls them saints. Paul's converts were called to be different from the kind of individuals that lived in that world. They were called to be different and not to be corrupted by the atmosphere in which they lived. One of the real tragedies of our churches today is that there are many people whose lives do not live up to the name of Christ that we possess. We are not different from the world like we should be. The Bible says in Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're to be different. We are separated. We are consecrated as the children of God. Unfortunately, there are church members who drink the same brand of liquor that the world does, and smoke the same brand of cigarettes that the world does, and go to the same amusements and movies that the world does, and wear the same kind of clothes and use the same kind of language that the world does. They come to the church wanting some kind of weak-kneed, namby-pamby, compromising preacher to tell them that everything is all right, and they never realize what it means to be a real Christian and to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. Their religion is a churchanity, not a Christianity. And God's message to us is this: we are intended to be different people and to live a different life than the world around us. You say, well, preacher, I'd like to be a Christian like that, but it's so rough where I live. It was rough in Corinth for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't easy for him to live for the Lord Jesus Christ there. It wasn't easy for his converts, those that he won to Christ, to live for Christ. But I believe the Bible teaches that God wants us as Christians, though we live in different situations, God wants us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and to be different. In John 17 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus prays this. He said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. You see, God saves us, but we still are in the same world in which we lived when we got saved. And when we get saved, God doesn't just take us automatically out of the world, but he wants to keep us from the evil that is in the world. God saved us to be different. God saved us to send us into the communities where you and I live, to be saints in the city and to be different from those around us. The Bible says that we are to be light in the world and we're to light up the darkness in which we live. So we find the geographical position. Secondly, I want you to notice the spiritual position. The second phrase in verse number 2 is in Christ Jesus. That reveals the Corinthian Christian's spiritual position. Paul uses that phrase in Christ 164 times in his letters to Corinthians, in 1 and 2 Corinthians. According to 1 Corinthians 15, everyone is located in one of two spiritual positions. We are either in Christ, or the Bible uses the term in Adam. He says, for in Adam all die. That's before we're saved. When we're born into Adam's race, into the human race. But when we're saved, he says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I think it is, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We're in Christ. We're born again. We're born into the family of God. So either we are in Adam or we are in Christ. Either we're in the devil's family or we're in God's family. We've either been born once physically or we've been born twice. We've been born physically and spiritually when we're born again and we're a part of the family of God. You may say, well, preacher, what do I have to do to be lost? The answer is nothing. Nothing. Used to be a tract sometimes you'd see, and we've been talking about giving out gospel tracts, and I'll mention that in our announcements, but there used to be a tract, and it said on the front of it, what to do, what must I do to go to hell? And you open it up, and it was completely blank. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. We are born into this world as sinners, deserving of hell. We have all broken God's laws. We've all failed to do what God has commanded us to do. And consequently, we're all, when we're born the first time, we're sinners. But thank God, when we invite Christ into our heart and life, we're born again. Then we're not in Adam. Then we are in Christ. We're a part of God's family. And then we're on our way to heaven. So, what do we have to do to be lost? Nothing. What do we have to do to go to hell? Nothing. The Bible says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We were born sinners. We're born in Adam. So, when we get saved, we're not in Adam, we're in Christ. We're located in Christ. We become a part of a new position, a new atmosphere, you might say, a new environment. Suppose you're walking down the road one day, and it's a hot day, a dusty road, and a friend walks by and drives by and they invite you to get into their car. And they stop and you get in the car. The air conditioning is nice and cool and refreshing. You're still on the road, but now you're in the car, right? When we get saved, we're still in the world, but now we're in Christ. Amen? We're still in the same world in which we were born, but now we're in Christ. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're physically in the cities and towns where we're born or where we live, but spiritually we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. We take a new position, and as that new position is a part of us, we have a new performance. We began to live differently. We're not saying anything about how we live at this point or how the Corinthians lived at this point. We'll get to how they live a little bit later on. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians. But Paul is saying, for the child of God, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you may be still living in this world, but now you are in Christ. Now you are a saint. So your position in Jesus Christ brings your performance eventually up to your position. See, we kind of say, here's the saint and here's me, but we're in Christ and our position ought to change and become, our performance ought to become a part of our position. When you ask a high school football player what position they play, they say, well, I play tight end. At that point, you don't know a thing about their performance, do you? You just know something about their position that they play. They may play like an All-American, or they may play like a scrub on the bench. All you know is they play tight end. You know the position. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a position in Christ. And God intends for our performance to measure up to our position. We come to Christ, we're in Him, and God begins to change our life so that we live like Him. Isn't it a tragedy that many Christians fail to live up to their position? Amen? You ever seen a child come from a wonderful family, and they didn't live up to their position. They didn't live up to the family name. You remember the account in the Bible of the prodigal son? Came from a wonderful family, but he wanted everything, and he left home and wasted his money. The Bible uses the term on riotous living. His performance was not up to his position, was it? He was not willing to live up to the family name, and he soon found himself beneath the position of his father and his brother, and he finds himself on a farm feeding the hogs, the swine, which was a terrible place for a Jewish boy to be. And the Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, it says, "Let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." There's some things God says ought to never be named among us. We ought to never have done those type of things as a believer. Live as it is becoming to saints. Now there's a second thing that I want to notice this morning, and that is the Christian's prosperity before God. Not only our position, but look at our prosperity. He goes on in verse number 5 of our text, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5, and he says that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. He says to us, we are enriched by him. That's a tremendous phrase, enriched by him. If you're a Christian, you are spiritually rich. Amen? We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks talking about the spiritual riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul simply emphasizes two of those things that we have in Christ Jesus. First of all, he says, we are rich in grace. If you'll back up to verse number 4, he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Grace is a gift that God gives to us. We are rich in grace. We don't earn grace. The Corinthians were rich as a whole, but they weren't rich enough to buy grace. You can't buy grace. Grace only comes through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if we have experienced his grace, we are rich indeed. One afternoon, the great preacher of yesteryear, D.L. Moody, was using his concordance, and he was studying the grace of God. And the more he studied, the more he marveled at the wonderful grace of God. And finally, he got so excited as he was studying, he ran out on the street and grabbed the first person that he came to, and he said, "What do you know about grace?" And the startled pastor said, "Grace who?" He said, "The grace of God." What do we know about the grace of God? Grace is God doing things for the undeserving without the expectation of anything in return. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In whom we have redemption. We have been redeemed. The word redeemed means to be bought with a price. God bought you and me with a price. The price was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, in whom we have redemption through his blood. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can redeem us from our sins and cause us to become a child of God. You can join every church in the world and still not be a believer. You can be baptized in every baptistry and know every, you can get baptized in every creek and river until you know every tadpole by name, one preacher said, and still not be a believer, still not be a Christian. It's not the water, it's not the church, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, and I like this, the forgiveness of sins. Aren't you glad you have your sins forgiven? Thank God when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, our past is forgiven, our sins are gone forever. And he says, according to the riches of his grace. It's God's grace that causes us to have our sins forgiven and enables us to be a part of God's family. In Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, he says that he will raise us up to the heavenly places so that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting that most of the religions of the world have a God who is angry and people are trying to appease their God, and we have a God who loves us and who died for us. It's important that we communicate God's grace verbally, that we tell people about the grace of God. In verse number 5, Paul went on and said that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Paul's talking about utterance, verbal communication. Grace is a message that you and I can tell other people about. If you've been saved, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and your past and your sins are all forgiven and washed away, and you've been made a child of God, you are now in Christ and on your way to heaven, that's the grace of God, and every one of us can tell somebody else about the grace of God. We have a training class that we're starting next Saturday, how to witness and win people to the Lord. We've gone through it many times before. We'll start it again. But if you've been saved, you don't have to know all the steps and all the plans. All you have to do is tell people what happened to you. Amen? If you're saved, you can tell somebody how it happened. What happened? I heard about a fellow one time got saved in a revival meeting. And he went back to work the next day, and he was telling everybody about getting saved. And they said, well, what happened? How'd you get saved? And he said, well, I don't know everything about it, but he said, I went into the church. He told him where it was. He said, I came in the back door, and I went across to the right-hand side, and I went down, and I sat on the end seat on the third row. And he said, if you'll go in and go over there and sit in that same seat, you can get saved too. Well, he didn't know everything about it, but he knew enough to tell what happened to him. Amen? Paul said that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance. We utter, we tell, we communicate what Christ has done for us. It's interesting, he also said in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. In other words, Paul said, there shouldn't be any ugly words or critical spirit that comes out of our mouth. Instead, we should have words that are ministering the grace of God, that are building people up, that are telling people how to come to Christ and how to live for God. Everything we ought to say ought to be communicated in grace. Grace is an experience that we can talk about. In verse 6, he goes on and he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. We communicate it with our lips. But how do we confirm it? We confirm it with our life, don't we? You see, it's one thing to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. It's another thing to live it. Amen? And that's what God wants us to do. When I go buy a new cell phone, you know, every now and then they get outdated and you got to have a new one, or you drop it in the water and it's got to be replaced, and you try everything and, you know, put it in a thing of rice and doesn't dry it out, and you got to get another one. And you go in, the salesperson tells you all about all the features of this new phone. But if you're like me, I don't want them to tell me all the features. I want them to demonstrate it for me. Amen? And I want them to show me how to do it. You know, my kids, I can hand them the phone and it's all done, you know. Wait a minute. Show me how to do that. See, it's one thing for us to tell people that we're a believer. It's another thing for us by our life to show them how to do it. Everything we say ought to be communicated with grace and ought to be confirmed with the life that we live. And then notice also, we are rich not only in grace, but we're rich in gifts. We're rich in gifts. Look at verse number 7. He says, so that ye come behind in no gift. Come behind, or you're not lacking, or you're not left out. You have the gifts of God. We're rich in gifts. Through Paul, God was saying that we as Christians are rich in the gifts that God gives to us. In 2 Samuel 9:1, David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan and David, you remember, were like brothers. They were knit together in their hearts. And Saul, Jonathan's dad, tried to put David to death. And David avoided, and God protected him. And later Saul was killed in battle. And David is made the king. And now David is the king. And David says, is there any relatives of Jonathan? Jonathan was Saul's son. And David had made a commitment to Jonathan. He says, does he have anybody left? Any sons of his that I can show kindness towards? They told him he has a son by the name of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was wounded in a fall. And there's a whole message in that. We're wounded in the fall of sin and so forth, but that's not the point of this morning. In those days, when a king When one king died, then the next king came on the throne. And you can read through all the Old Testament, even in Israel sometimes, the new kings killed the children and the relatives of the other kings, so they didn't have any competition or any threats, and they killed them all. And so I'm sure Mephibosheth, when he first heard, they're trying to find, David must want to kill me because I'm a relative of Saul, the king that tried to seek his life and try to kill him. David said, no, you tell Mephibosheth that I want to show grace towards him because of Jonathan, his father. You know what he said? He said, you go get Mephibosheth, and you bring him, I want him to sit at my table. I'm going to feed him. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to provide for him for the rest of his life. And David sent his men to find that son, and they seated him at David's table. And David said to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9:7, he said, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. In the same way that David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, our God has shown kindness to us for Jesus' sake. Because of Jesus, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Because of Jesus, not because of everything we do, but because of who He is. God's grace is a gift. Mephibosheth didn't earn the grace of David. He didn't earn the gifts of David. Neither do we. We have them because of the grace of God. God's grace is a gift that bestows gifts. The familiar word charisma is based on the Greek word for grace, which is charis. Charisma means grace gifts, the gifts that grace bestows. When Paul says to us as Christians, you're not behind in any gift. He's saying to us, because we have experienced God's grace, we have at our disposal everything that's necessary to successfully live the Christian life. God has given us gifts. He's given us the ability. He's given us everything we need in order to live the Christian life. When God created the bat to fly in the caves where it's dark, He gave the bat extraordinary hearing sensors. When God created fish, He created them with gills and fins so that they had the equipment necessary to navigate and to live underwater. When God says, child of mine, I want you to live for me. I'm going to save you by my grace. He gives to us everything we need, the gifts we need in order to live the Christian life. Aren't you glad that we have a Savior who loves us and who gives us the gifts that help us to live for Him? Sometimes I hear people say, well, I want to be a Christian, but I could never live it. Well, amen, join the crowd. None of the rest of us could. But when you become a Christian, the grace of God, He gives us the gifts. That's why I said in John chapter 1, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And Paul teaches us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7 that we're to use these gifts until Jesus comes back again. Look at verse 7. He says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're to constantly be looking for Jesus, and as we're looking and watching, He's promised there's a crown, a reward for those who look for His coming. And as we're watching for His coming, He gives us the grace to live for Him and to serve Him. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the Christian's promise from God. What's God's promise to you and me? Look at verse 9. God is what? Faithful. God is faithful. And so you have the statement of God's promise. The statement is just very simple. Paul states, God is faithful. You know, not too many people are dependable anymore, are they? You can't depend on people that say something just because they say it. There's a lot of people that aren't trustworthy. We can't depend on certain products because they break down, even though they've been advertised to be different. Even though we have warranties on them, and thank the Lord for warranties, but they don't always do what they say they will. But Paul didn't say the Corinthians were dependable. He didn't say the Corinthians were faithful. In fact, the truth of the matter is the Corinthians many times were quite the opposite. Their lives were filled with cursing and quarreling and criticizing and immorality. And when you read certain passages of 1 Corinthians, sometimes we wonder whether these people were even believers at all. But what Paul was saying is not the Corinthians are faithful. He is saying God alone is faithful. He is faithful, and we can count on Him. Amen? You trust Him as your Lord and Savior and give your life to Him. He gives you the ability and the help and the strength to live for Him and serve Him. I'm glad that we have a God that we can lean on daily, and He can be counted on and depended to be faithful. When we encounter problems in our life, God is faithful. Amen. When a loved one dies, God is faithful. When we have a time of real stress in our life, God is still faithful. I've been impressed with the fact that in these 9 verses, in the first 9 verses of chapter 1, Paul mentions Jesus 9 times. In this passage, he uses all passive verbs in talking about Jesus, as if to say to you and to me, listen, my friends, it's not anything that we are going to do, it is what God has already done for us. Some years ago, a window washer got stuck washing windows halfway up a tall building. And a rescue team had to go to the top, and they had to let down ropes from the building. And they lowered the ropes, and after the window washers tied the ropes around themselves, the rescue team lifted them off of the scaffold and back up to the top of the building. It wasn't the strength of the window washers that rescued them. They were helpless. It was the strength of the guys up on the top that pulled them up. And the same principle applies to Christians. We are helpless, but God is faithful. He will never fail us. And so you see the statement of God's promise, and then notice the sufficiency of God's promise. The sufficiency. In verse 9, again, Paul writes to us, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son. The word fellowship means to have in common, to share together, to be a partner. God's called us. He's faithful. He's called us to be in fellowship with God. Paul is explaining the promise which is available to us in Jesus Christ in simple terms. He's emphasized that we are called to share with Jesus the things that we have in common with Him. That means that all of the wisdom of Jesus Christ is ours. All of the power of Jesus Christ is ours. All of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is ours. We have the victory because we are in fellowship with Jesus. Everything that Jesus has is at our disposal, and He is faithful and gives it to us. But in order to have true fellowship with Him, everything we have must be available to Him, must be at His disposal. How can we experience true fellowship with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we become a saint? Go back to verse number 2. He says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we become a saint? We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And the very moment when you trust Christ as your Savior, He makes you a child of God. He makes you a saint. He gives you a new position. He gives you new prosperity. He gives you new promise of faithfulness and fellowship. And when I say new prosperity, I'm not talking about the name it, claim it stuff that we hear today. I'm talking about the riches of His grace that we have in Christ Jesus. And He equips us to go into our own circumstances, into our own community, our own home, our own neighborhood, and there to effectively live for the Lord Jesus Christ. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, the English government ran out of silver coins. Kind of reminds you a little bit of these signs we've seen around a little bit about a coin shortage. And that's another story. But in Cromwell's day, they ran out of silver coins. And so Cromwell sent the people out to search over the country and to find silver. And the report came back to him that the only silver they could locate was in the silver statues in the cathedrals. Good, he replied. We'll melt down the saints and put them into circulation. And that's what God's trying to say to us here. He puts us as saints and puts us into circulation in this world so that others can see Christ in us, so that others can see what it's like to have fellowship with God, so that we can not only with our lips proclaim it, but with our life we can confirm it. We as Christians in the world are to live up to our sainthood. If you're saved, you're a saint. God wants you and me to live up to that sainthood. Live up to the name that He's given to us. What's your position before God today? Not your geographical position. We know where that is. But your spiritual condition this morning. Are you in Christ? Or are you still in Adam? Are you saved? Are you born again, a child of God? Are you still lost, a sinner on your way to hell? Are you rich in His grace and in His gifts? God is faithful, amen? God is sufficient. Are we in Him? And are we living up to our sainthood? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, thank You for the wonderful truth that we can be in Christ Jesus. And the honest truth is, if we're not in Christ, we're really not anything. We're still lost in our sins and on our way to hell. How we thank You for the wonderful gift of salvation that's provided for all of mankind. Your word says that Jesus tasted death for every man. And by simple childlike faith, we can call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Invite Him into our hearts and lives, and we can go from being in the family of Adam, lost, unbeliever, to being in the family of Christ, in Christ, a child of God, born again, on our way to heaven. And then when we're saved, we're saints. And You give to us as saints the grace and the gifts to live up to our name, to perform up to the position that You've given to us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things become new. And from the moment we trust You as Savior and Lord, You begin to change our life. Day after day after day, we become a little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You get us ready for that day when You take us home to heaven to be with You. Or that day when the trumpet sounds and we're called out of here to be with You. Lord, would You help us to live up to our sainthood? And if we're not in that category, help us to trust You and get in Christ today while we still have the opportunity. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.